Our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time to study, fellowship with your word. Thank you for the help we receive in the research of the scriptures. We ask this morning that you flood our minds furthermore with the light as found in the salvation plan in your Son. We receive in this study that there's no error in our listening, there's no error in our meditation, and in the teaching of your word. Together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, showing you that the context of the statements of Jesus and his actions remains the Old Testament. So we're able to look at the four Gospels, usually called the Synoptic, and interpret them in the light of its context. So the context of the New Testament books, starting from Matthew, as we now call them, don't forget that they were never called Old and New Testament. They were called the Law and the Prophets. And so this, one of the ways to have this understanding is to not read it in our interpretation today. Now we have Old and New Testament. That's what we call it today. It's fine for references, just like the verses and chapters. But if you look at Matthew 5:17, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And you look at that statement, much of the interpretation that I've gone wrong in the meaning of that verse, Matthew 5:17. It says, think not I've come to destroy the law. Now, usually, people pick on the law and they don't involve all the prophets. Now, the Old Testament that we call today was called the Law and the Prophets, and that was the Word of God. Okay, let's put it in a very simple way. Genesis to Malachi were the epistles before Jesus came. Put it in that simple phrase. Genesis to Malachi were the epistles before Jesus came. So call them epistles before the cross. That's a good way to summarize it. Epistles before the cross. So when it says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, it's like saying, I've come to fulfill God's word. So usually it's read like the law, then you read it because now you have the New Testament. No, read it like you didn't have it and call it what it was then, the law and the prophets. So it remains the background of the things that Jesus said. Luke 24 again, verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Again, I said we should call them the epistles before the cross. Okay? Then he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It was so near me, just like we have in verse 27, pardon me, to interpret the menu, which means to give meaning to or to find the meaning of. I'll just read a couple of things for us. So the study of scripture, by using diamenu, now the word diamenu is a scientific word. It's basically scientific. I've not found it. Just like the word exegesis is scientific as well. So that means the study of scriptures itself is an art. So I'll just go by a few things that I intended to. So the study of scriptures is definitely an art, and we must call it exactly what it is. So the word diamenu, I said, it's a science, also an art. It's something that you have to learn. You have to learn how it is done. So you have the word sunemi, which means to reason together or read together. To reason together or read together. So that's important. Let me also say this quickly. Salvation can be seen in a multilateral way. It can be described by an event and also a story. And for your interpretation of scripture, see soteriology as a story. And so, which means it's not an event. Okay? It's not an event, it's a narration, a story. So we can see soteriology as both a once and for all event, which is true, and also a story built upon that. So now we said the Bible, which is the Bible of Jesus, remains Genesis to Malachi, which I said earlier is the epistles before the cross, and that will help your reading of it. And so let's mention a few things. Some of these things will be in one of our copy books, I think is How to Read Your Bible in a Simple Way. And said that you must differentiate between Bible study and Bible reading. Bible study is not as people think, it's just a walk in the park. Bible study is a concentrated mastery of the content of what you are reading. Concentrated mastery of the content. While Bible reading can be very casual and personal, you're looking for what it addresses for you. Bible study is not like that. Bible study is before the application at all. You want to master the content, the language, the grammar. You want to get into the mind of the author. And so that's why it's important to know the text. The text. What is the text saying? And like I said earlier on, you could read, I've not come to fulfill, to destroy the law or the prophets. As I've not come to destroy the Old Testament. That's not what he said. See the law and the prophets as the word of God. So it's like saying, I've not come to destroy the word of God, but to fulfill it. And why is that? Because if you say law and prophets, Old Testament, you are reading it in the context of today's world, not the context of the world that Jesus wrote or spoke, sorry. And it goes into the way Bible study and, just Bible reading. Imagine the use of phones. Some of us use phones to just make calls. Some people use phones more than that. They use phones to make money. They have a whole lot of things they understand about the phone more than you and I. So it shows you really that, you can be casual about scripture. Okay, you know scriptures here and there. You know Jesus loves you. You know he died for your sins. And that's all for you. But there is, to become an expert, okay, where you actually master the content and you know what it's really talking about. It's not a casual read-through. So it means that the intent of the writers of scripture is for us to be academic with the Bible. Yes, spiritual is application, but we must be academic. So again, like we have seen also, the study of scriptures doesn't have one singular method. There are, many methods with which the study can be undertaken. There's no particular one. And I said it before, Bible study does not produce any good feeling. It doesn't, it's not a refreshing thing. No, that's not. Bible study actually requires hard work. And at that point, your comprehension is called to question. And there are different methods. And you see how we have come up with different ways to see scripture for example, we've developed I learned from Brother Hagin, for example. Of course, he wasn't the only one, but I learned from him the principle of progressive revelation, or let's say law of accommodation. That's a method of reading. We came up with the identification unifiers, how to unify different worlds, and also the codified language. The different methods like that, which we study. That shows you that it's an art. It's a science. It's something that you need to look at it. You don't get goosebumps reading the Bible. You're studying the Bible. So you can get it reading it, but not study. The study of it requires a whole lot. And that's why, one time I think I said this on Facebook last week, that someone said, well, just the Spirit and all that. No. You and the Spirit need a lot of help in the way that you study it. Because a couple of things come to mind. Of course, study of God's word is not just memorizing verses, it's to actually understand the text. And this is something that you need to realize. I grew up knowing how to quote the scripture. I'm grateful for it, and I'm forever grateful to be able to do it. It helps me say so many things in a short period. But it doesn't help me in teaching. I will say it again. Quoting scriptures has helped me be able to compress so many things in one sermon, and I can get it over with, depending on that audience. But if you observe it very well, when we take on very core Bible subject, I don't quote at all. Sometimes I even lose the ability to do it. Because at that point, your particularity is the text. So it's not about quoting scriptures, you know, memorizing verses. It's to understand the text. There, you are thinking, you have a focused reasoning, and then you are, like I said, mastering the content is key. To master the content. What is the content? You know, before you even look at the context of the statement, what is the content? The work of the Spirit, you know, is important, but the work of the Spirit doesn't take the place of, again, mastering the content of what you are reading, which is where correct interpretation comes in. And how do you know very easily that it's not the Spirit? I use that in inverted commas, that helps in Bible study. Look at the number of numerous interpretations we have around the world on one singular text. That shows you that it is not a Spirit thing. You know, if it's a Spirit thing, why do we have diversities on a singular scripture? You can even attend a conference today, and the same conference, different authors will come on the same text, and you hear different things about the same thing. But that's not what he said about it. That's what the Spirit told him. You know, showing you that therefore you must know what is the mind of the author. So when you read John 16:12-13, the road to Emmaus comes to mind. When Jesus says, there are many things I want to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Happy when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, will guide you to all of the truth. And that happened in the resurrection. That event of where he guided him to all the truth took place on the road to Emmaus. That must be very critical in your understanding. Because people have stretched that text to mean anything. No. What he said happened on the road to Emmaus. And let's bring in all the factors. One, the Spirit is referring to the resurrection. The Spirit will be present in the resurrected Christ, and that is John 14:16-20, which is a text before it. Then when he rose from the dead, Luke 24:25-27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44-46, he opened the understanding, and you have the word danogio, which you find in Luke 24:31-32-45. Acts 16:14 and Acts 17:2-3. And you see John's implied statement in John 20:22. He breathed on them the word enphusao and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Enphusao is a spirit term. Now, enphusao means to blow air and into an object. And if you take it into the Septuagint, which I said we're going to use in the second part of this series, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You have it in Ezekiel 37:9. O breath, come, O breath, and breathe on. And that's the word nakaf. That's nakaf. N-A-C-H-A-P-H. Where you have, is it nakaf or rakaf? I think that's rakaf, really. Where you have the Genesis 2:7. He breathed unto his nostrils the breath of life. And then you have Ezekiel 36. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my church and judgment, you do them. Verse 27, verse 26, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit life within you. So you have the spirit content there. How is it going to happen? Ezekiel 37, verse 5, when you go to the valley of dry bones, Solomon man can his dry bones leave, say, only that you know, I said, prophesy. So prophesy there is Naba, N-A-B-A in the Hebrew, which means to put the word of God on your lips and say. Jesus is that prophet who did it in his resurrection. So when he said the Spirit will guide him to all the truth, was talking about the ministry of that prophesied prophet of the Old Testament that Moses spoke about, Jeremiah 18:15, who will stand in the stead of that teacher of the scriptures. Jesus does that in the resurrection. And so when he does that, he guided them in all the truth, the things that were about to happen. He will show you things to come. So he took them through the things that just happened. He explained to them those scriptural things about himself. Luke 24:27, O fool, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, verse 26, to have suffered these things and to enter into the things to come. So, you know, we don't read any other event in that John 16:12-13 text. That John 16:12-13 text happened on the road to Emmaus into the 40 days where he taught them about the kingdom of God. Acts 1:2-3. So the work of the Spirit in John 16:12 is again clear. Jesus showed them how to master content, okay, which is to interpret the menu. And when we look at Paul's revelation as well, in Romans 16:25-26, it's according to the scriptures of the prophets. And people often refer to Galatians 1:10-11, how Paul says he was not taught after man. So what Paul was saying, that he sat in one room and Jesus taught him. Let's not think like that. Jesus did not teach Paul anything in a vision. And that's clear enough. And Paul explained himself, Galatians 3:1-3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, I should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was evidently set forth and crucified among you. Now that word evidently set forth and crucified is the word prographo, written before. So which means that Paul himself relied on what was written before him. So the Spirit's work in study is very clear in what Jesus did himself. Jesus did not rely on a personal interpretation of scripture for his disciples. He actually did the teaching by himself. So which shows you that there is no personal interpretation, or should we say revelation, when it comes to scripture. So therefore there's a difference between devotional reading of the Bible and study. Devotional reading of the Bible is good. It's the eventual fruit of study. Study, like I said, is intentional mastering of content and where you understand the logic and reasoning of the writer. So I'll repeat myself. Bible study does not produce any great feeling. I've been saying that to you for years. Spooky feeling. No. Bible study requires a lot of thinking, a whole lot of, you know, calming down, a whole lot of reasoning through, a whole lot of research work. So when you start, you know, having a good feeling, that is self-focused reading of scripture. But 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word autotomio means a careful reading. So the carefulness there, that's actually preaching actually. The carefulness there shows you there's nothing personal about it. You have to be very careful. And then again, another thing we need to realize is that, mentioned that earlier, the way the dichotomy of the Old and New Testament, the earlier, and I think that challenge, which identified in one of the classes I took, the LMA classes, was that at some point, it was done not by the apostles or the authors of scripture, it was done majorly by some church leaders of an era, the Old and New Testament dichotomy. And then largely flowing from that thought is where you now start thinking that the New Testament is more important than the Old Testament. Of course, it's a simple thinking. When you have new shows you, the way you treat a new car, a new house, and that phrase is a subtle feeling, subconscious feeling, that one is more important than the other. But does it not get your attention that 3/4 of your Bible is Old Testament? 3/4. And whilst the New Testament writers, now, because New Testament writer will mean from our own world, while they quoted the Old Testament writers did not quote the New Testament writers, which means the New Testament writers derived their authority from Old Testament books. So that led us to keep saying that the Old Testament is the context of the New Testament. So I said, the New Testament is in the foreground of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is in the background of the New Testament. So all the texts and concepts found in the New Testament are rooted in the Old Testament. They are in their stories, and the narratives, and the personalities. Again, reading the Bible literally might be a big challenge where you think, okay, just read it, you know, on face value. No. There are many things that are in scripture that are not literal. For example, I wanted to say a word, I put it somewhere. I said, types and shadows, okay, types and shadows is a non-verbal prophecy. Non-verbal prophecy. Oh, stories. Stories that happened, even that the people who were involved in the stories did not know the intention, how God will use that story. Let me give you a simple instance. The Exodus is a story that's now become the story of Jesus. But those who were involved in it did not know that would be the overall intent of God. They didn't know. So when you find 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Now, look at Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That's literally just Israel. But Matthew 2 uses it to explain the events of Jesus. An analogy has now become prophecy. So prophecy is not until we find someone who does say, Lord, in the Old Testament. Just the fact that the story is a narrative or a window or let's say a predecessor of a story that's going to happen later shows you that a lot of stories, which people call typology, I don't like that phrase, but you know, a window, a signpost, okay, are non-verbal prophecies. So we have things that are non-verbal prophecies. For example, the Passover is a non-verbal prophecy. It's not anything was said. But as they were eating it, it became a non-verbal prediction of a future event. And Jesus retreated that in John 6 to his audience. Look at the Amos 9:13, Tabernacle of David, the rebuild of the Tabernacle of David and all that. And you now find in Acts 15, James referred to it as Jews and Gentiles. Now, that becomes imperative. By the time you know the reason for the temple goes back to Genesis, where there was no nation of Israel. And it was basically all the nations of the earth put together. I'm going to do a few of that study later on. How it's one nation, then the nations, then the singular nation brought back together. So, then what was meant to be the building of a literal tabernacle now becomes a non-verbal prophecy in the New Testament. And we can go on and on. Leviticus, of course, 26, where God says he will walk among the nation of Israel. Paul picks on that in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and he says this is the fulfillment now in our day. That leads us to say that there should be no text of scripture that you and I should not interpret. We must interpret all the texts of scripture. Again, in Bible study, you don't say that, well, words have many meanings, you know, it depends on how you think it. Now, this is, again, to warn us on the use of, I want to say it again because I think I was misquoted by someone one time. I don't have a problem with dictionaries. I don't want to mention names and use of concordance. But notice some, just like dictionaries, of regular dictionaries, a word usually has many meanings. Whether you say God, Jesus, Spirit, any word you find in the Bible, is they are human words. And they have meanings used in different places by different people. So whenever anyone uses lexicons or let's say concordance like Strong's, which I highly recommended, Thayer's, you need to realize that when you talk about salvation, healing, spirit, God, Son, angels, etc., they have many possible meanings. So stay with the meaning used by the author. Except where the author refers to another author, so which means that the meanings are the same with the two authors. So stay with the meaning, how the author uses it, not the multiple meanings. For example, when people talk about the paracletos, the paraclete, you have the amplifier, which I have no problem with. I mean, they're just trying to broaden our understanding. Give us a sevenfold meaning, teacher, counselor, strengthener, standby, and all of that. The truth is, of the matter is that's not the meaning. Right? The meaning has to be how the author has used it. It becomes interesting when you leave the synoptic, or let's say the Gospel of John, use of the word paraclete, John 14:16 to 17, John 15, and then you get to 1 John 2:1. You have an advocate with the Father, and it's the same word, paraclete. You have an advocate with the Father. So that should help you in the way you use it, because it has to be the same thing that he's talking about. So context, therefore, becomes important. It's not just important, it's king in how you use words. So context, we said it, is not just the verses before it. In fact, verses before it oftentimes will not even tell you what he's talking about. Context goes into, number one, the curriculum of the writer. In the New Testament, has to be Old Testament writers. In the Old Testament, has to be the prophets. The background will be the law of Moses, just like the psalmist. Then you also look at their worldview. What kind of worldview did they have? Then the kind of genre, grammar that is used. You know, you can use the same word, the same word in a death certificate, in a love letter, the same word, in a death certificate and a love letter. And it's the same word, but has dual meanings, different meanings, because of the way the author has used it. So the Bible is not meant to be just a simple read-through. Someone say, well, even a child can understand it. I doubt that. It goes beyond simple reading. There's a lot of studies. Scripture has so many issues that requires study. Prophecy, wrath of God. I mean, divorce issues are not just walk through. Talk about tongues, gifts of the Spirit, love of God, end time events. What is heaven? What's hell? Who are angels? Should women preach? I mean, this has been on for about 500 years or more. What's the nation of Israel about? Who is the Antichrist? Or what is the Antichrist? Or who are the Antichrist? You know, those are key questions that are important. What's evil? Where does it come from? The law. What's the place of the law? What's the law? What's love, sin, and death? Those are not things you read through and just have a good time. Faith, healing, baptism. Oh, baptism of the Holy Ghost. What is it referring to? These are core subjects. When you look at the way Jesus taught, even in the four Gospels, and it took 4 days, you know, to teach an audience, that's of course Jewish, largely, you know that it's not a walk in the park. Also, one thing that I've emphasized also, just a caution on a Christological interpretation of Scripture, which I said before, and I'm going to get to a bit of that this morning, is more of a conclusion, right, than an immediate intention of authors. What I'm saying is, do not impose Jesus on every text. And this is something we do at all times. We, Christocentric people, grace. The moment a scripture is not clear for you in the Old Testament, you just find this scripture is really tight. You just look for Jesus in the middle and impose Jesus. Why did David give Goliath? David is a type of Jesus. Goliath is what? He took his head off. Stuff like that. And then you start saying, that's Jesus. You see Jesus on every text. Even Jesus did not see Jesus in every text. So that would be a very serious one. So don't run to the Jesus angle the moment a text is not clear to you, and just connect everything to the cross and to the epistles. You know, it's not so. So I put it like this. I said that the Old Testament is a salvation story, a salvation history, a plot that concludes. The outcome or the conclusion is a Jesus or Christological outcome. I've said that over and over again. It's not the immediate meaning. It's rather the conclusion. And you know, it's really not right for you to go to the, imagine if you ask a guy to say, okay, solve this equation for me. And then the guy just goes, it's not multiple choice, so it's theory. And then someone just says, the answer is. And he just writes the answer alone. And the whole sheet is blank. Just the answer. You know, you score zero. That's exactly what it is. See, it's all about you. Wait, how? You understand? So, was it in the mind of people? Like, you know, was it in their minds? Was Jesus on their minds when they were speaking? Obviously, not all the time. Many times, it's not even most of the time. You know, it must amaze you that even though the outcome of the Mount Moriah experience of Abraham and Isaac will eventually lead to Jesus dying on the cross, but that was not what was on the mind of Abraham, that God himself will provide a lamp. He wasn't thinking about Jesus dying on the cross. That's just what it is. So it becomes an eventual outcome or conclusion, but not, you know, the immediate facts. There are so many things that won't be about Jesus. I mentioned a bit of that Sundays before. Songs of Solomon is simply, well, let's just find Jesus somewhere along the line. Let me tell you, you would be more confused when you read Song of Solomon and you are looking for Jesus in every verse. Even Jesus will look at you and say, how far? It doesn't work that way. So, it's important that we read the Old and New Testament books together, which is the intention. That's what the early church did. They did not read, in fact, like we said, the epistles were letters written in the absence of the apostles. Which means that they were not to take the place of the Old Testament. Now, of course, I say Old Testament now because that's what we now call it. But the epistles of the apostles was the Old Testament books. That was their own epistles. Now, what they now wrote to the church in their absence, where they are not around, or questions were asked around issues in the church, okay, were products of the same books. So, which means, like we said earlier, the context remains the Old Testament. Let's look at Psalm 22 and verse 1, for example. Same, just going to have to move as quickly as possible. So that takes off the sail, the thinking of the God of the Old Testament. It's quite a ridiculous appellation, the God of the Old Testament. I mentioned who at some point in church history decided to extricate the Old Testament from the Bible and said, well, that the challenge, and people have done that over time. Even Martin Luther at some point said the book of James is Old Testament. Why? Because it conflicts with his theory of righteousness through faith, justification by faith. And so James 2 became a problem. Where James says, no, it's not just faith, it's faith and works. And, you know, and it became an issue. And it's still an issue, you know. And so he said, no, let him remove it. I know some folks say, no, let's take the book of Revelation away. What kind of world? What is this beast? No, we are now in Christ. Also, we don't have a problem with beasts and all that. So you have all that. So you do have sometimes, you know, let's take this away. But I know a guy who said this a couple of years ago. And everybody has a crowd. Islam has a crowd. And said that everything we see in the Old Testament were angels, that God did not show up until the epistles. I think he said four gospels. He tried. So I kind of felt, do you know the implication of what you have said? What you have just said is to invalidate everything that happened from Matthew to Revelation. That's what you have just said. And people hardly know the implication of what they are even saying. And I've said that to you over the years that you have to, what is the implication of this statement you are making? It must have implications. You know, you don't just, in the same way people talk about church and say, well, church is not gathering. And the way they say it, you can't say, just use face mask and shut up. What's the meaning of that? It's not gathering. Church is not gathering. Church is a body, someone will say it's a body spiritual. You don't know Bible, just keep quiet and sit down. So, you know, we must therefore not do that. And because the Old Testament is really scary, and I understand, one of the things you have to realize is that the Old Testament was not written in 2021. And that's one of the easiest, it looks very easy, but it is the barrier breaker. So you read things in 2021 like it's, you know, imagine telling a story to your children, or your grandfather or great grandfather is telling you a story of something that happened in 1930. You come and say, you mean it? I say, yes, sir. You mean it? I say, yeah. I say, do you know how kings used to choose their wives? I say, they would toast. No. The ceremony in town, the girls will walk past, you select. Because it's 2021. That's an abuse of their rights. Say, who violated rights, human beings. Who violated that practice, human beings. God was not involved though. So human beings said, you can choose the wife of the king by just passing by the king. You come, come, it's you. Oh, stay. Human beings came back and said, it's not right. And today, people are blaming God for both. And now you are sitting here now, thinking, ah! So imagine that, you know, along the line, the king now says, calls the girl and says, do you want to be my wife? She says, yes, your highness. Looks more like coming to America. Yes, your highness. And says, okay. Then the king takes her in and doesn't have any sexual encounter with her. Just talks with her. You say, wicked man. But what the king has just done is refined. Is more of an intervention. Is more of, should we say, righteousness. But he said, no, everything is bad because you are in 2021. But if you go back to BC 800, that is, wow, that's good. But in 2021 is all nonsense. Everything is rubbish. So this is the, now as simple as what I just said is, it's the same way you have to read scriptures. When you look at words, I said that last year, when you look at words in the Old Testament, you now judge them. Even us till today, we still fight wars. Don't we? We fight wars. People even go to countries that are secure. Believers. I don't think a believer going to a country that has more angels. You say, ah, I said, I want to that country. Why are you going to that estate? Ah, that estate is because they have a love. I learned that there are believers there, so the angels are always 24/7. But when you hear, they have security doors, they have security. When you say security is good, what do you mean? Is it not arms and ammunition? So you now go back in 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, and you see people killing, say, ah, God! What's, I mean, don't you read wars today? Today, you do. So, the Bible is simply honest with what was happening in the world. And that's important. And atheists, I said this, I'm not sure where I put this statement. I'll look for it. There's a statement I made, okay? I wrote a statement in a presentation. I want to say the way I said it. I said we have left, okay, I'll just paraphrase, we have abandoned the Old Testament to atheists and liberal interpreters because we are scared of interpreting it. So we left it for atheists to decide what it means. But we have to go back there and not be afraid. Is that clear? Like I was saying in the class last week, I said, don't try to defend the Bible. Just preach it. Leave it the way it is. You know, don't try to, there's no point. Leave it just the way it is. You know, and you see the honesty by which scriptures interprets things. You have Genesis, for example, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, the three of them were liars. Right? And the Bible didn't cover it up. They're liars. Cheats. I don't want to use woman love because Isaac was a bit different. You know, but God just used normal men. But look at how Genesis ends. The beauty of the story, the last chapter of Genesis was reconciliation and forgiveness. Joseph. And that shows you the intent of scripture. The intent. I love the story of Joseph. It gives you a foresight of the whole Bible. I hope I can get to that, all of that today. And that is, the plot remained with God. Evil didn't come from him, but the plot was his. Joseph did not know what was happening. Right? Jacob did not know what was happening. The brothers did not know what was happening. Pharaoh did not know what was happening, but God did. And God was not the one controlling what was happening. But the outcome, just like the Christological interpretation of Scripture, rested in His hands. God's control, therefore, is not to control how human beings think or act, but the way He handles the outcome. Genesis ends with reconciliation. It starts with the story of sin. It ends with reconciliation and forgiveness. That is the soteria of the Bible. So therefore, it's important in how we reason through it to see the plot. The plot remained with God. The characters, you know, were just as honest as they should be. And the Bible is barefaced about it. So clear that these were normal human beings. Nothing special about them. But what stood them out was their faith in God. Which I must mention something. I put in one of my notes here. And I said, let me just read it out the way I want to read it. So there's a phrase I want, yeah. I said faith is not faith in God is not a passive thing. It is a believing loyalty. I said faith is not passive, it's a believing loyalty. That's why it appears like even as much as morality was important in the Old Testament and in the New, the real thing was loyalty to God. Faith that is loyal to God. Faith, therefore, can be defined, I'll take it again, as believing loyalty. So you said that the soteria of the Bible is therefore a narrative, a plot that goes on and on. So you have that way you read the outcome, just like the cross. God was not the one controlling Caiaphas, he wasn't the one controlling Herod, no, but he controlled the outcome. That is the sovereignty of God. That no matter in our weaknesses, no matter in our sins, no matter in our frailties, the outcome belongs to Him. He knows how to turn things around. And this is it. But the point is that those who preach that very core sovereignty concept, who preach it from He starts it, controls it, then eventually determines the outcome. But no, that's ridiculous. That's not what He does. Then if that's what He does, then He is not qualified to be the judge. That means He's judging Himself. So if He's judging men and judging events, then He can't be the one that controls what He's judging or starts and dictates what He's judging. He therefore won't sit as a Sedeka judge. He wouldn't be the right judge. He would be a righteous judge if He is in control. He'll be the one who made Sodom and Gomorrah what it is. Then why would He be the judge? So He's not in control as some put Him to be. Yes, He does handle the outcomes, the eventuality, but that is all His sovereignty is about. The evil on the cross was not from Him, but the glory was the way He turned the story around. Such that shame has become glory, pain has become grace to us, according to the scriptures, according to God's plan and purpose. Let's look at one critical event, because I was going to say this earlier, but you know, the last time I said, always notice the exile story of the Old Testament. Can you remember that? Huh? You know, we said there are a couple of things. The sacred place, or the holy place, or the God space in the earth. God's space exile. So you can read your Bible as a story of God's space and an exile. God's, that's all the Bible is about. God's space exile. God's space exile. Look at in Matthew 27 verse 46, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, there's this a bit technical argument. Is Jesus quoting David, or did David intentionally, was he talking about Jesus? No, he wasn't. David was talking about David. You know, I mean, he was the one that was feeling left out. And he was talking about his enemies and his persecutors and oppressors. But God used a human story and he adopted the human story. Let's go back to a couple of things now. You know, we spoke about the word, was it this series of Cardinals? I think so. Where we looked at the word Christ, right? Huh? Remember it? Come on. Christ, anointed, which is Meshach. Again, it's one of those names just like Satan. There are some words that are not people's names or proper names. For example, God, Elohim. Elohim is a title. Just like I say, mom, dad. Elohim is a title. Satan is a description and a title. Same way, Christ. So when it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice, you won't see any verse that says, Christ will die for your sins. There's no verse like that. But how Christ died will show you that it is a plot, a story of the anointed ones in scripture that this anointed one now carries on himself. Now the word anointed, because you have the word Meshach, Mashach, different words like that. The use of oil, sacred places were anointed. Genesis 28, where Jacob anointed a place that he called the house of God. Now notice that narrative, there's a multiple cryptic message there. Where Joseph sees a vision, and he sees an angel descending, a ladder descending from heaven, saw the angels of God, which was later interpreted in John 1:51 as the resurrection. And he says, the Lord was upon, or on that, stood above it in Genesis 20:13. And he says, I'm the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. Land you earn, I'll give to you and your seed. Then he goes on to say that this land will spread abroad, okay, all the families of the earth. So it's going to be a global land, which shows you that wherever it was, becomes a window, or should we say, it becomes a non-verbal prophecy. Should we say that? Huh? Come on. A non-verbal prophecy of an event that's yet to happen. Then when he got up, he said, the Lord is in this place, 16, he called the place the house of God, Beit Hel, household of God, which is two ways, where God will stay, and the people of God. Beit El, Bethel. So what does he do? According to the custom of his day, they will use the oil for a place for gods or deities or spiritual beings. This is a holy place. So he anoints it or he pours oil on it in verse 18. And he pours oil. So we say that, so this is the first place you see the word to anoint. It's done by a man. Pay attention there. So it's done by a man. He pours oil on that surface, which is again the Eastern culture of his day. Now in Genesis 31, God is speaking to him. Now refer to that activity in verse 13. He says, "I am the God of Bethel." Remember Bethel? Huh? Genesis 28. I am the God of Bethel. So look at two things that have happened. God has adopted Jacob's thinking. He has adopted Jacob's words and experience. I am the God of Bethel. Now who called the place Bethel? Good. I'm the God of Bethel, where thou anoint the pillar. That's the first place in the whole Bible you see the word anointed. That word there is Christ. The anointed. So you now have that same word. It means a sacred thing, sacred place, sacred event, sacred people. So you can now backtrack and read people like Jacob were sacred. Abel was a sacred person. Enoch, Noah, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Rebecca, sacred people. Sacred. Joseph eventually. Sacred people. The places where they worshipped were sacred. Even the vessels of ministry were called sacred, anointed. The office of the priest anointed, kings were anointed, Saul was anointed, 1 Samuel 10, David was anointed, 1 Samuel 16, and it goes on and on like that. So the word anointed is not a proper name. Now, when Jesus was now going through the scriptures with them, just like we said, salvation is a story. So when he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? That is, he took them through the story of the anointed people and anointed ones. Which shows us again that they were anointed people that went to hell. Right? Right? Come on. They were unbelieving anointed people. Unbelieving, God chose them, saw them as sacred to him, and they went astray. They did not believe, they did not obey him. Okay? And we had the believing anointed ones, which we said is believing loyalty. So you have, that is the story of the Old Testament. Anointed one. And you notice that, that in itself, if look at on the side of the enemy, or the enemies, or Satan, it confuses the devil. So you have those that God chose and disobeyed him. Those that God chose obeyed him but were not perfect. And that's a large story of the Old Testament saints. So ought not Christ to have suffered these things and said that. So Jesus painted that picture in in Matthew 23, that all of God's prophets from Abel up till Zechariah, they were killed. Or those who were killed and persecuted, pardon me, from Abel to Zechariah, that shows you what he's going to assume. So, if he is the Christ, which I said to us is the full cycle of the anointed one, he will therefore bear Christ the place, Christ the family, Christ the people, Christ the person, Christ the ministry. So you have Christ. So Jesus, therefore, being the fullness, plural, will bear all the things that were meant or have been for the anointed people, anointed places, and anointed events. And the high point of it was death. So the death of Jesus can be explained as the story of God's anointing. Now, don't forget that Genesis 3:15. It says the seed of the woman. Okay? And that shows you something. Now, please, what I'm about to say, I know you are not going to go and go. Don't even preach it to yourself. That shows you that the promise he made to Eve, right, and Adam, it shows you that Adam and Eve were saved. Adam and Eve were saved. That is, in spite of, look at how God works. They just sinned and God still chose them. He says, your seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. And then it's healed. So it shows you that and Eve was expecting. She had a child, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten that man from the Lord. That is expectation. And when you see their child, Abel, he therefore concretizes it. Of who they are. Of course, when Adam is used to depict sin at all in Romans 5, I've said it over and over to you, it was to use an archetype of an experience, not the head of sinners in human history. That theory is ridiculous. The headship theory of Adam is something that, you know, I won't touch again with the long pole. I've taught it before. I won't touch it in the long pole. It's best interpreted as what it is. A real person, a real being, but used in an archetypal mode by writers of scripture. So where are we? So you look at that word anointed, and then you go through history. Rejection, persecution, all of that comes in. The seed of the serpent will bruise the heel. There will be war, enmity, pardon me, enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that began the very next chapter. Interestingly, the seed of the serpent was made manifest through the same woman. In the sense of, she gave birth to Cain. So within the same humanity. And with that war culminated on the cross. And then another fresh war began after the cross. So that means that the Bible can also be interpreted in a warfare format. There's a warfare format. Good and evil, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, is also a way to read through the whole Bible. Darkness and light is also a mode of interpretation. Darkness and light. And God separated the darkness and the light. He called the light day and called the darkness night. The word badal, same word used for holiness. Used with holiness, sorry. Leviticus 11:44 and all of that. So you have that interpretation through scripture. Therefore, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Because there's enmity. And then to enter into his glory. Because glory is an Exodus word, but really much in the Psalms. Psalms and then the prophets. Glory. Glory will be God's repossession of the earth and all that. We'll see that as we proceed. So therefore, the question I asked that got us to this point is Jesus referencing David, or David is speaking of Jesus? Now, which means that the Psalms, some of his experiences of David, which he documented in the Psalms, were again non-verbal prophecies that he now prophesied with. My God, why are you forsaking me? Is his own experience. But it becomes a non-verbal prophecy in the sense of his experience have now become prophecy. So Jesus assumes David's experience, even though the experience are different, in the sense of David didn't go to the cross. But Jesus, because he is the fullness of the anointed one who bears the responsibility of the house, the place, the people, the persons, and the vessels of ministry, he must indeed suffer. So when you see that, and you notice that all the anointed ones, whether it's Abel, whether it's Noah, whether it's Enoch, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've said that to you before, the Bible presents them in their true picture as imperfect. It's deliberate. In itself, the story of their weaknesses points to the fullness of the anointed one who is Christ. All of them to the last prophet. So even John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know, he had to falter to show how human he was. He said, are you the one to come? But you respect another. And Jesus didn't leave it that way. Jesus reaffirmed who he was. That is that voice that says, prepare the way of the Lord. You cannot expect perfection from him. That in itself is a soteriology. It points to that eventual outcome. How God personally, individually handled our weaknesses through Jesus, who is God. So ought not Christ to have suffered these things becomes a necessary conclusion. If he is Christ, but he is not the Christ. If he is Christ, but he is not the Christ. If he is Christ, but he is not the Christ. Don't forget, one of the Christ is Saul. Right? The nation of Israel too is called Christ. Animals. Right? Okay, if he is Christ, but he is not the Christ. Okay, no, this one is a believing, loyal Christ, but he is not the Christ. He has his own moral imperfections. He didn't get it right here. He disobeyed God here. If he is not the Christ, but he is Christ, there ought not Christ, is it making sense? Huh? To have suffered these things, and something that none of the Christ had was to enter into the glory. Now, of course, this is enter into the glory will be Psalm 24, let the king of come in, which is, when you take the Greek of that word, is the same word eisekomai, to enter. To enter. Who is the king of glory? The Lord of hosts is his name. Psalm 24. So, the experience of Jesus are read back. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what he bore. That's why people's experiences became his own plero, fulfillment. People's experience, the experience of Moses became his fulfillment. This is the reason why his name is deliberate, Yeshua. He goes to Jordan to be baptized, deliberate. By going to Jordan to be baptized, he goes to a place of conflict. Because baptism is a conflict word. It's a warfare word. He goes to a place of conflict where Israel came out as a nation, right? And Egypt, an outflow of Babylon, perished in the sea. Where the gods of Egypt met their final death knell, and where Israel came out victorious. Notice the song they sang. Who is like unto thee, O God, amongst the gods? Who is like you? Exodus 15. It goes to that Jordan. Jordan, which gives you a preview of the Red Sea, where they crossed into the land. They are already in the land, but they don't have the promise. They are in the land, but they are exiled from the promise. They are in captivity and bondage. They knew what it meant. So when John came, he baptized them into Jordan for one purpose. And that purpose was clear. God is about to reclaim his kingdom for them. So they expected a king. Jesus comes to be baptized there. If he's going to lead the war, he will have to go through the activities of the war, which is the baptism. So he symbolizes it with the water. And then John says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. So all that was cryptic in the message to show you that Jesus would bear the work, status, and inherit the war of that nation that failed. And so, on the cross, through the grave, in the resurrection, he fulfills that Exodus experience. Remember we said it here, that he said, when Mark of Transfiguration said he must indeed go to Jerusalem, etc. And he said, he discussed with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, his exile. Why? Why would he have to go through exile? All the other ones that went through exile went by disobedience. His exile will be by identification. So he becomes a savior, alright, showing you again how God controls the outcome. He becomes the savior of the world. Let's see. Look at Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know. Now, we need to go back to the text, because there's a text for this. Alright? Which is David. And David uses a word that has to do with exile. No, that's what we're talking about. The word here has to do with exile. Why are you far? Now look at Psalm 22 again, verse 1. Why are you far from saving me? Psalm 22, verse 1. From helping me, from the words of my roaring. 22, verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there's none to help. Verse 19. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, is thee to help me. So you have to keep reading it. And that goes into the story of Israel, where you have that word, forsake, is the word azab, AZAB were exiled in Egypt, in Assyria, and Babylon, far from where they should be. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. So Jesus, by the statement of David, which he references, takes on not just David the king's experience, but the experience of the entire nation of Israel, God's chosen people who failed. Let's look at it again. Jesus himself went to Egypt, where he was, Babylon in that sense, Rome, were in charge. Jesus was in the desert, wilderness. So he bears the experience. He went into exile, cross given to him by the Roman government. So that gives you, he takes the experience of the nation of Israel. So when he says, why have you forsaken me? Go back to Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 17, because just look at that. You find that same word, the azab, which is to forsake gods. They break my covenant and not forsake gods. I'll forsake them, I'll hide my face from them. Okay? Deuteronomy 28, I think, verse 20. You notice that in the course of the law, a critical course was that same exile. Exile, they knew it to mean the function of disobedience. So when David said, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, people coming against me is not because I've disobeyed you. I'm suffering. This is not justice. This is suffering. That's why that was the text that Jesus quoted. There, he's been persecuted, hunted, and he used the word azab, an exile. And you know, he said that when Saul chased him out of Jerusalem, right? That's when he said that. Jeremiah 12:7. See that same word there. And 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1 and 5. So when Israel hears azab, they knew it's exile. Why have you forsaken me? They knew what it meant. So Jesus, therefore, will experience an exile. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has become sin. But was this the real issue? This was what was going on. What was going on here is that he is pronouncing his innocence. Let me go over that story again for you. Exile is usually an experience of disobedience, right? Huh? It's justice. Is it justice? Huh? Good. When they forsake God, they are forsaken. When they forsake his word, they are forsaken. Now, when David says in Psalm 22, it's not justice. He's not saying this is the just thing. He's saying this is unjust. I'm an innocent person that has been punished. That's why Jesus took the exile from David. Because he is not suffering as disobedient. He's suffering as an innocent person. A righteous man who is being treated like he's guilty and unrighteous. His hands are clean, his works are pure, but he's being punished for what he hasn't done. He's been cast away, and Psalm 22, the psalmist trusts on God to help him. So that means, Mark 27:46 is Jesus pronouncing his innocence. Why have thou forsaken me? If you read Psalm 22 to the end, it is the lamentation of a righteous innocent person. Psalm 22 again. Look at the end point. So, did he go to the exile? Yes, he did. Did God rescue him? Yes. Now, observe this. This is cryptic again. Israel went to exile through Joseph and children of Jacob, and it wasn't out of disobedience. It was out of hardship, economic hardship, out of the wickedness of his brothers. That's all in the message. And God goes to rescue them. So this Exodus is just like that. It's not an exile out of disobedience, where the innocent is being punished. So look at Psalm 22 and 27. All the heads of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kings of the nations shall worship before them. This is when God now rescues this innocent, guiltless person. 29. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep his, shall keep alive his own soul. That's the resurrection. So this is the eventual deliverance that will come from God. Verse 22, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, for all the seed of Jacob shall glorify him, so glorify him, sorry, and fear him, and all the seed of Israel. He had not despised nor abhorred the affliction of his afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard it. So which means that when he said that on the cross, anybody who was listening to him knew he was going to be raised. It was actually from the cross, it determined what was going to happen. He will be raised from the dead. Because Psalm 22 is a lamentation of innocence that eventually turned out to be deliverance. So he bore the exile, nation of Israel, and for their disobedience. And in that, I'm sure I didn't get what I was going to. In that, eventually, as it were, let's say, put a cryptic message, like a hidden message, to take care of the forces of evil. So Jesus' crucifixion was stupidity by the devil. As Paul says, I didn't know they will not have crucified the Lord of glory, because that did make sense. If you read the scriptures well enough and you heard what he said on the cross, say, remove the nails, remove the nails. You knew the end product of that. Because after that lamentation, David became king. That's the salvation story. He became king. But for you to know he is not the anointed king, the one, he now prophesied. The earth and the Lord and the fullness there, which is the product of the exile we just read now. And he says, the earth, what are all that dwell therein? He says, who shall ascend to the holy hill? Who has cleansed his hands? His heart is not lifted up or vaunted in pride. And he says, who is the person? He says, that's the Lord of hosts. Let the King of glory come in. So he had already become king. So there was now an experience he was foreseeing that was not his own, that would belong to Yahweh himself. And that's what Jesus came to do. So, I mean, it shows you how dull Satan was, how dull the devil was, and all the demons, of course, just like the kings that they used. Because if you have seen that, you have read the story of that salvation plan, that salvation plot is in the whole Bible. And Jesus is the fullness of all of that. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Let's look at something very similar. I'll have to skip a few things here. Alright, let's look at this. We'll just keep this somewhere. I'm probably just going to use this much later for our purpose. Let's draw a similarity somewhere. Let's look at Adam. The archetype story of Adam. Can we now call Adam son of God? Huh? Why are you quiet? Can we? Okay, Luke 3. Let's find text. Luke 3:38. Adam, which was son of God, or of God. Son there is slanted, but it's therefore, it's for son. So, Luke 3:38. A priest? Was he a priest? Huh? Genesis 2:15. Abad and Shammah, priests. Okay. Was he meant to oversee God's peace? Yep. Good. Alright. So he sinned. Right? Like you do. Right? Okay. So what happened to him? Exile? Huh? Death? Right? Are we together? So, let's stop there. So, what promise was he given? Huh? Salvation? No. Genesis 3:15, let's see it. He's, or the seed of the woman. Okay. Now, I want to call you, I'm going to have Adam and Eve as one. For the sake of this interpretation, or this text, or this teaching, sorry. So you have the seed, Genesis 3:15, will bruise and reign. So which God will correct his sin or his exile through his child. Right? Huh? Right? Okay, let's see it. Through his child. So can we say he was... Was he promised resurrection? Huh? Good. So let's say again. A son of God is to rule over, govern, keep God's space in the earth. Is a servant ruler. He sinned and is exiled. And he is dead. He dies. But he's promised resurrection through his seed. We'll explore a bit of that later. The Israel, son of God. Huh? Israel, son of God. Exodus 4:22-23, yeah. Israel given the responsibility of servant rulership. Huh? Exodus 19:4-6. Of course, Israel's king is God. So Israel is supposed to rule on God's behalf. Servant king. Huh? Priestly king, okay? So, which means that the Adam story gives a background to what happened to the nation of Israel. We can read the story of Adam, the Adam's archetype story, into the nation of Israel. So, exile again. You have exile. Death. Good. But, is there a promise? Huh? Promise, Numbers 14:21, as long as I live, my glory will fill the earth, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Okay, look at Genesis 49:10. So the kingdom will be restored through Judah. Succoth shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Look at Jeremiah 30 verse 21. And those shall be observed, that their governor shall be produced from the midst of them. I will cause him to draw near, and shall approach unto me, for who is he that engaged in his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord. Now, if you look at that background of Genesis, of Exodus, Jeremiah 30, verse 17, I will restore health unto thee, I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because thou hast called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeks after. Thus saith the Lord, because I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling place, and the city shall be built upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner. So this is just, again, the promise of redemption. And then you have Isaiah chapter 2. And 2. I'll start from 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days, that the mouth of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Is that flowing from Genesis? Is that from Genesis? Right? Okay. So we have, again, a promise. So just like Adam had a promise through his seed, same thing with the nation of Israel. So we find the genealogy of Jesus was traced to Adam, eventually. So let's look at another third person, Moses, son of God. Okay, servant of God. Okay, was he also a ruler over God's people and God's face? Yeah. Did he sin? Was he exiled? Yeah. Okay. Was a promise made to him? Yeah. And made through him, through me, 18:15. So lastly, Jesus, son of God, but monogenes, right? You feel cool. Okay, servant king, is it from Adam, Israel, David? Okay, over God's people, God's face, yeah. Now, he is representative. He represents, he brings to a full cycle all we have been reading. Does he suffer the effect of sin, but not his own sin? So, he is representative. He bears. That's why E.W. Kenyon says that a mode of Bible interpretation is identification. Identification is a way to read the Bible. Jesus, therefore, being in representative capacity, shows you identification. He also is exiled by death, and he's raised by the power of God to live on, and he lives on by himself, and also through his seed, which is his church. Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. Now look at the significance of that. The concept of seeing the seed and prolonging the days, we found it in Adam, right? Right? Israel and David. David also sinned. You know, when David sinned and God said, you can't build the house, Nathan the prophet said that. But just like everyone who sinned, but because of their believing loyalty to God, Yahweh, he gave them a promise through their sins. So you always find that window. Adam, whether it's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see, there's always that thing about your seed. And that's what Jesus was talking about, the concept of the resurrection, when they asked him the question, who is going to be the husband of this woman in resurrection? He said, are you so daft? that the essence of that ceremony, the fact that, of course, it wasn't an institution that God started, it's in the Eastern culture, that people, they do it in Nigeria, they do it in Africa. When a man dies, his brother takes over, in fact, some are worse. Some, even the first, there are some cultures that have a firstborn from the first wife, will take over all the other wives. Yepa. And you have, you have that in many cultures. So that was within their culture. So the essence was that Moses used that to explain that God will use people's seed to restore what was lost. And that happened to Adam, the nation of Israel, etc., etc. So in Jesus' case, in the resurrection, he is that seed of the resurrection. And then the seed of that seed is the church. So we're going to spend some time on that later on, where we discover that God uses procreation to triumph over evil. You always find the seed concept. You have the birth. Notice those births were announced. There was an announcement of birth. You have the announcement of the birth of Abel was such. Noah was like that, where the birth of Noah was what God was doing in the earth. Then you also have Isaac's birth, was what God was doing in the earth. And the birth of Jacob also, what God was doing in the earth. What's God? So God doing something in the earth is always the birth, procreation is always a window to see what he's doing. Moses was like that as well. Solomon was like that. That's why Isaiah, you know, used his own children as a sign. They are for signs and wonders. And it says Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14. Of course, it culminates in the birth of Jesus. So the birth is also, you know, something that is important in theology. But birth that announced ahead of time. So that's why you see that the people that got the information about Jesus were very sane folks, were quiet about it. They didn't know, so they were just Joseph, Mary, Elizabeth, and all that. When he was two, and the devil knew someone had been born, he knew the salvation story. That wherever he's born, God wants to do something. What he wanted to do, Satan did not know. But he knew he was going to do something. So here, that went on. So the concept of seed is also a way to interpret scripture. Births, you know, until the time of the person of Jesus. So Jesus in this circle will be representative. He doesn't suffer for his own sin, because he's without sin. He suffers for the sins of others, both the nation of Israel and all other nations. And through himself and his seed, his kingdom is enhanced, advanced, and triumphs. So, the Bible therefore becomes a story that we must read and learn from. It's not just, you know, let's just quickly read the epistles. The epistles, they read these stories. And they saw within the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the judgments, the righteous acts of God within his human history is a salvation story, the plan. So we said, as I said earlier, soteria is both an event and also a story. It must be read together. It must be read together. And once again, I think we just emphasize, just laying the foundation for the next set of teachings on this. Well, God always partners with man. I said it last week somewhere, and I wanted to pay attention to it. That anything God does in the earth, he does it through others. He's all sufficient, yet he always walks through others. Even when we find his wrath, of course, his wrath is when he withdraws his power, or his power is withdrawn. Notice that his wrath is also executed on his behalf. What do I mean by that? You find, either you find supernatural beings do something, or you find men do it. So, God's work is always done in partnership with things, beings that he has created. And there's no being he has created that has ever been 100% faithful. Or perfect, maybe the word is perfect. So he always walks through imperfect means. He doesn't create anyone. God's creation, there's nothing God has created as a robot that he now, you know, puppeteers. No. He creates independent beings who have the choice, which is what faith is, to depend and rely on him. That's important in the way we study him. So in all those stories, you'll find God himself was grieved, heartbroken, displeased, delayed, hindered, through history. So those stories show you that the concept of thinking, okay, God, anything he wants to do, nobody can stop him, is absolute nonsense. God can be stopped, but his word would, it can be delayed. But his word and will eventually come to pass. It can be altered. You saw how many times he wanted to have a kingdom on earth. It didn't happen till he himself inaugurated it. So the only thing that is always perfect is what God does on his own, by himself. And there's nothing that he does like that. When he came to the earth, in that sense, as a man, he chose a team. That shows you how he works. He always works with a team. And that team was not a five-star team. In fact, it had some of the kind of disciples you don't want. But he worked with them. They failed him, and he worked with them. And that's the story of the Old Testament. I use that loosely because of reference. It's the story of the Old Testament. So the control that people give to God many times is not what it is. It does have control, but it's not what people think it is. It doesn't control how we think, what we say, what we do, but he handles the outcome. He doesn't initiate evil, you know, and Paul said, well, why can't he just wipe out evil? I've said this before. And I said, if he wipes out evil, evil you will not remain. Evil thoughts, evil feelings, everything is gone. So he has the option of having beings he will create that will have a free will like he does, who have the capacity and propensity to do exactly opposite, and not to have anything at all. So he chose the better option, which is to have you and I, who have the capacity to do what he does, says that we have a free will, we can choose to do what we want to do. I know the idea that, oh, God will always, if he's God, he's God. I showed you the 1 Samuel 23, when David asked him, will the people of Keilah deliver me to the hands of Saul? God says, they will. Ah. He said, will Saul plot to kill me? And he said, he will. When David heard that, he ran. When Samuel went, he said, God, you know, if Saul knows I'm going to anoint a king, he's going to kill me. He didn't say, shut your mouth. They're talking to Yahweh. Before he leaves his house, he will become powder. He said, where you are going? Take sacrifice. To cap it all up. What did Jesus tell the wise men? Don't go back. He said, go and tell him the king has been born. Who born monkey? Let him show up there. Let's see. he said, Joseph, let me say it in Yoruba. How many years do you have? Take the child. Don't leave tomorrow. Leave tonight. Night boss. Saul of Tarsus. Who was the Saul of Tarsus? I've called thee over here. When he knew that the chief priest was able to kill him, Saul didn't say, Lord, what are you saying? You already know. They put him in a basket. That's why you should watch your weight. Smart of following God's plan for your life. Anyway. I went Paul asked Jesus and said, this stone of the flesh, I should be removed. He said, my grace sufficient for you. So I will glory in my family. So, you know, we don't put God in that picture. That, you know, all controlling power, who controls what we think, all that, how what we do. No. God actually created beings that, you know, he allows to do what they want. But what he wants, and he wants them to want, is to follow his lead and his word. But it doesn't always get that all the time. All right, we'll continue.